Amen. Well, if you've been a part of Grace Life for any period of time, or maybe you've gone through the prospective members class, then you know that we take local church membership very seriously. And we take local church membership very seriously because the Bible takes local church membership very seriously. Every Christian is called to be an active member of a local body of believers. The church is the assembled ones, the assembled believers, and we're speaking of the church in regards to Christianity. And there are so many responsibilities in Scripture for the individual Christian and for pastors that could not be fulfilled without the practice of local church membership. And so in order to be a member of our church, you need to go through a prospective members class. The reason why is we want you to know what we believe. We try and make effort to put before you what we believe the Bible teaches. And we want you to understand what we believe. And then we can walk together in unison with Christ at the center. So once someone has prayerfully considered the church and gone through the membership class, there's a covenant, an agreement per se that we affirm. And what we do is we just look through Scripture at some of the things, not in totality, but in direction of what church members are called to. The church member to the church and then the church to the church member. And we come and agree on those things and walk in that unity with Christ again at the center. So as the church grows, it requires a little bit more effort for us to reach into each other's lives and have the intimacy of sharing life that we're called to have in Scripture. And so one of the things we want to do, you probably received an email, I think it was Friday or Saturday, and it listed those who last year went through the church membership class, and we've met with them and talked through and answered questions. And they've affirmed, yes, we agree with the things that you believe the Bible teaches, and we want to be united with this local body of believers to carry out what we believe Scripture teaches. And so we sent you pictures of who those people are, and we sent you a little bit of information on them. And what I'd like to do today is just have them come stand up again before us, and I'm going to read through the covenant page that we go through. And then we're going to pray and just rejoice, but we want you to be able to put a face with those who have gone through this process and have taken a step forward to say, we want to be members, active members of this local church. And so that being said, I'd like to go ahead and call up, for those that are here, if you were on the email, Jonathan, Corey, Peter, Lauren, Jim, the Baskins, Casey's, the Daniels, and I don't think the Wilkins are back. We'll excuse them with their new baby. But if you could just come stand before us, and really the purpose here again is to let the people see who the new members in the church are, to identify them, and then I'll read through the church membership covenant again, and we'll pray together and rejoice that God bringing together believers. And so if you're just visiting today, let me encourage you, this may not be the right local body for you, but you need to be an active member of a local body. There is no way you can read through Scripture and come to the conclusion that you can be a Lone Ranger Christian. It's just not there. You're to be an active serving member in a local body underneath that local church. And so I just want to exhort you in that, encourage you in that. You are missing out on so many of the channels of grace through which God helps us walk this Christian life out in a local body. So the church covenant says this: do you purpose to be active in serving the body of Grace Life Church of Dallas, recognizing that every member of each local body has been gifted to serve that local body? I'm not going to read the scriptural references after each one of these. Do you purpose to be faithful in attendance with the gathering of the saints? Do you purpose to be faithful in giving financially to support the local church? Do you purpose to preserve the unity of the local body brought by Christ? Do you purpose to maintain a good testimony towards unbelievers? Do you affirm the church's confession of faith, which is the New Hampshire Confession of Faith of 1833, and the church's distinctives? Do you understand that the Grace Life Church of Dallas practices biblical church discipline towards members who willfully and habitually engage in sinful behavior, and that in the event church discipline is in progress, it will be completed whether or not the individual withdraws their membership? Do you purpose to maintain family and secret devotions, to study the Word of God diligently, to educate your children religiously, to seek the salvation of kindred and acquaintance, to walk circumspectly in the world, to be just in your dealings, faithful in your engagements, and exemplary in your deportment, to be zealous in your efforts to advance the kingdom of our Savior? Do you purpose that if and when you remove from this place, that you will as soon as possible unite with some other biblical church where you can carry out the spirit of this covenant and the principles of God's Word? In response, the church then covenants with you to teach and equip you with the Word of God, to carry out our responsibility to reprove, exhort, care for, disciple, and if necessary, discipline members, to faithfully lead and govern according to God's Word, to work to maintain the unity of the faith in accordance with God's Word, and to encourage and participate in the fulfillment of the Great Commission, and to love you with the love of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So that being said, we have Jim Otto over here. Raise your hand up there, Jim. Next to him, we have the Daniels, Ricardo and Yvette. In front of me here, we have Jackson Casey. His wife, Becky, is not here. We have Lauren Manning. We have Jonathan. I'm not going to try it. You say it for me, brother. There you go. That would have been bad coming from this mouth. We have Corey next to him with little Corey. Everyone's little next to big Corey. We have the Baskins family, Clarence and Carletta. And then, of course, we have Peter here at the end, Peter Koss, who helps us in the back with the sound equipment. So I rejoice at God bringing together. And here's one of the most beautiful things about the body of Christ. Outside of Jesus, this group would never get together. We are as diverse as they come in every which way, but we have one common central core, and that is Jesus Christ and the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that is a supernatural uniting power that brings a diversity of people into unison of mind, unison of goal, which is to bring glory to our God and Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. So I rejoice in God bringing these families and all of you who have come and been a part of this fellowship. I just want to pray for us that God would help us now to maintain the unity that He has brought to us. So if you'll bow with me. God, what a joy to be with your people, God. What a kind thing you have done. You have not left us to wander how to walk this life. You've given us instruction in your word. You have united us with your people, God. Lord, they help us. They exhort us. They encourage us. They serve us. They love us. And we in reply the same, God. We are united supernaturally in your Son, Jesus Christ. And we rejoice, Lord, at the unity that He brings. And we pray by the power of the Holy Spirit as we walk in accordance with your word that we would maintain the unity that you have brought to this place. God, keep us from division. God, keep us from being divided. Help us to stay the path, to stay the course, and bring glory to your name. I pray that the love of Christ would be so manifest here that you would receive glory as people see our good deeds and glorify you, our Father in heaven. Thank you for bringing these families and for gifting them to edify and serve this local assembly. Now help us to do these things you've called us to for the praise, honor, and glory of your name. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Praise the Lord. You may be seated. Thank you, brother, for dimming that a little bit. We're continuing in our study in Colossians, and yes, I didn't send out the children's sermon notes. Last night was some nights in study are harder than others, and last night was just a hard one. And I apologize. I have to make decisions, and that fell off the list of get dones. So, but we're continuing in verses 5 through 8 of Colossians chapter 3. So if you're opening your Bibles there, we're going to read verses 1 through 8 for context. And then we'll continue our study by God's grace through this wonderful epistle. Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 through 8. If you then have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things that are above, not on things that are on the earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When God, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you: sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these things, the wrath of God is coming. In these too you once walked when you were living in them, but now you must put them all away: anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Let's pray. Father, in the name of Christ, would you help us? We're coming to your word with expectancy to receive, but we need the Holy Spirit's grace to open this up to us, to guard my mouth and keep it faithful to your word, God, to open up the hearts of your people to receive, God, to keep us from distraction, Lord. We pray that as the word goes forth, you'd bring an increase to it, that we would be doers of this and not hearers only. God, our prayer also is always for us to be conformed to the image of Christ, to understand what we are going through, to rightly divide it, that the Spirit of God would bring a spirit of revelation and wisdom and the knowledge of Jesus Christ. And we also pray for any amongst us who profess Christ but have not truly been born again, or who sit here today not even professing but stand apart from Christ under the condemnation of sin. Have mercy, God. Bring an increase to this word and awaken them to the glorious truths of Jesus Christ, that they would be persuaded that Christ is the way, the truth, and the life, and no man comes to the Father, that they would see him for the treasure that he is and with joy go sell all that they have to buy that great treasure, that pearl of great price, Lord. Only the Spirit of God can do that through the preaching of the word. So please help us this morning. In the name of Jesus, amen. Yesterday, with the men's meeting, we started last month to do the five solas of Scripture. The five solas. And I took them through Sola Scriptura last month. And I stopped this month in that because I just went back to verses 1 through 4, what we went through last Sunday. And we just sat with the men with our Bibles open for about 2 hours and just went through it again, and we recorded it. And so any of you that want to just recap last week in more detail with, you know, the scriptures open, asking good questions, we'll put that on the website, and you can listen to that if you weren't there, or if you would like to listen to that. I think you would be edified through that. I am going to recap again, and it's necessary in this text because we're going to build on it, but because I really believe these are some areas that we as a body are missing, and we're struggling with our battle against sin because of it. So looking at verses 1 through 4, I'll put those back up again. We have transitioned with Paul out of declaration of doctrine, defending of doctrine, chapter 1 and 2, into now the living out of this doctrine, or into the practicality of doctrine. Doctrine is very practical. So we don't just think about these ethereal truths and then move on to just try to be moral. Those truths are what drive us to obey God's word. So we've transitioned here with Paul, and Paul's put before us here the biblical means through which we can be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ and have victory over sin in our life in the here and now. The central focus for Paul has not shifted at all. Jesus Christ, his preeminence, his supremacy, his sufficiency is still the center of Paul's focus as we move into the practical living out of Christianity here. At the beginning of verse 1 in chapter 3, Paul said, "If you have been raised with Christ." We got to understand that beginning of the verse. Why? Because if you have not been raised with Christ, you are dead in your sin and you're a slave to sin. Some of you say, "I'm struggling in my sin." One of the first questions we have to ask is, are you still a slave to sin? That's a real possibility. The Bible speaks much about false conversion. Many of us are testimonies as we made a profession of faith. But one of the evidences of our life is that we lived in habitual, knowing, continual sin. We felt guilty about it because of the conscience, but we lived in that because we were a slave to it. And when you're a slave to sin, you obey your master. Sin is your master. Satan is your father. You do his bidding. And so you, if you're a slave to sin, or you look at your life and you say, I might be a slave to sin, one of the first questions you have to ask is, have you been raised with Christ? And you find that out by testing yourself in light of Scripture. 2 Corinthians 13:5. What do I test myself against? You test yourself against the evidences of the new birth. They are found in the book of 1 John. By these things, you may know that you have eternal life if you pass those tests. So whether you make a profession and you know the truth, but your life by direction denies the evidences of the new birth, then you have not been raised with Christ. No matter how many times you walked an aisle, how many prayers you prayed, or how many baptisms you have taken, if my life does not testify to directional newness of life, not perfected direction, then I have to agree with the Scripture. I have not been raised with Christ. I'm dead in my sin, and that's why I'm a slave to it. Now, there's a second possibility. You have been raised with Christ. You do. You have been born again. But you are not fighting sin biblically. You are grinding your teeth in your flesh saying, I'm going to figure this out and work it out. And one of the questions I would ask you, how do I know which one I am? The question I would ask you is motivation. There's godly sorrow and worldly sorrow. Worldly sorrow feels guilty because of the conscience, which all men have. You sin, you feel bad. That's a grace of God. The problem with the unbeliever is they love their sin. They don't care. They're going to continue in it. The genuinely born again believer who's struggling against sin and maybe struggling more because they're not living this out biblically, they love the commandments of God and they want to glorify God and they hate their sin. They just don't know how to fight it. And that's what Paul is laying out for us right here. I don't know where you fall today, but if you fall and find yourself outside of the kingdom of God, having not been raised with Christ, you need to repent of your sin. The Bible says, repent, turn from your sin, and turn to faith in Jesus Christ as your only hope. The answer is not to say, well, I'm just going to grind until I show these fruits. Those fruits are the byproduct of a miracle of the heart by the Holy Spirit of God. Repent and believe. Until what? Until you manifest the fruit of the Holy Spirit. Now, if you have been raised with Christ, that means you died with Christ. If I was raised with Christ, I died with Christ. This is what Romans 6 is trying to preach to us. And it means that in faith, in our union with Christ, in faith, we have died with Christ. We have been raised to newness of life with Christ. And therefore what? The penalty of sin has been dealt with. In Jesus Christ's atoning death, he bore my wrath. That's that big word, propitiation, 1 John chapter 4. He satisfied the wrath of God. Why? He shed his blood. He bore my wrath. That's been satisfied, dealt with. The cup of wrath is gone, drank. Here's the other thing Christ accomplished. Not only the penalty of sin, but the power of sin. If you're in Christ, the slave binding chain of slavery to sin has been severed through the redemption of Jesus Christ. He broke that. And if you're in Christ, you're no longer a slave to sin. Many Christians don't know that. They don't understand that. And therefore, they don't know how to appropriate that. And this is Paul's driving point in Romans chapter 6, verse 11. He says right before that, if you died with Christ, you've been raised with him. And if you've been raised with him, you're no longer a slave to sin. You're a slave to righteousness. And then he says this, reckon this to be true. Believe this is true if you're in Christ. And here Paul shows us where the battle of our fight against sin is held right here. It is in believing. It is in faith. It is in reckoning. It is in understanding truth and appropriating it in my life. Jesus Christ has won the war. The end has been decided. We're just called to live in light of those truths now, to reckon what he has accomplished is true in us. That being said, he gave us two commands. First command given in verse 1 again. He said, seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Both the commands Paul gives us in verse 1 through 4 are in the present tense. They are to be a reality daily for us. Keep seeking the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. And last week I took you more to a pinnacle focus of the things we are to be seeking, maybe a broader perspective of that, but there's a more closer, contextual what we are to be seeking, and we're going to hit that in the weeks to come in verses 12 through 17. But we asked the question last week, why do we seek the things that we seek? And you do this daily, and the answer is the same for all of us. You seek what you seek out of the desire of your heart. You seek what you treasure. You seek what you value. You seek what you think will bring you joy. So in Paul helping us to fight against sin, he tells us, he commands us, keep seeking the things that are above, but he gives us a second command to help us in the fulfillment of that. And he says it in verse 2. How do I seek the things that are above, Paul? It's an issue of the heart. So what does Paul address? Set your mind on things above. You want to seek the things that are above, Christian? You got to set your mind on the things that are above. Paul understands the correlation of seeking out of the heart and the mind must be renewed and setting upon those things that are above, not on things on the earth. So there's a negative and a positive side to this command. Seek the things that are above positively. Keep doing that. Negatively, don't seek the things that are on the earth, or set your mind on the things of the earth. Sorry. And we're going to deal with the second part of the negative command today as we go to verses 5 through 8. These things that we are not to be setting our mind on, these things that we are not to be seeking, these things that are earthly. So it's not enough for us just to say, okay, I know I'm supposed to seek. What else do I have to do? If I'm going to fulfill the seeking, I must be setting my mind upon those things. And we learned last week that saying no merely is not enough, because you can't turn off the worship switch in your heart. You're a worshiper. You were made to worship. And you, sitting here right now at this very moment, you are worshiping something at this very moment. It's supposed to be Christ. And where your mind is set upon is what you are worshiping right now. And it's a battle of faith. It's a battle to believe. It's a battle to see Jesus Christ as the greater treasure. My wife and I went on a walk last week. I think it was Monday. We began to talk about the sermon. We said, why is this so hard? Like, sitting here right now, we know Jesus is the greater treasure. But why in the moment of that temptation and battle is it so hard to see him as the greater treasure? And she said something that was, I think, good and right. She said, one of the great struggles is that the temptation and sin before us is here. We can touch it. We can feel it. We can experience it. And how many people do you talk to today about truth? And truth to them is what they can touch, feel, and experience. And this is the way temptation screams to us. You can touch me. You can feel me. This must be true. This is the greater pleasure. This is the greater joy. You do need to have this. And we fight that by saying no to it, but by saying yes to Jesus Christ. But here's the struggle. The things we say yes to in Christ are to be done in faith. What is faith? Hebrews 11:1. The evidence of things hoped for, but the belief in things not seen. So I have before me all these sins and temptation that the world's presenting to me every second of the day, saying, this is true. This is where joy is. You need to have this. And I'm turning to something that I can't physically see, which is called faith in Christ, which is truth. And the question, the battle is, am I going to believe what's before me that I can touch and feel? Or am I going to believe what the Word of God says, which is faith? There's a great struggle in that. That's hard. But I want you to know God's grace is sufficient. It is sufficient. We must be turning from the inferior, deceitful promises of sin and temptation to the superior promises of Jesus Christ. It's not enough to see sin and temptation and say no. Our heart's still beating for worship and joy. We must turn that to Christ and see he is superior through faith by the Word of God and the power of the Holy Spirit. Then he gives us two helps in that. In verse 3, he said, for you have died and your life is hidden with Christ. And he's pointing to our past of this reality. You do not seek God so he will accept you. No one in this room is accepted by God because you are so good at seeking after him and obeying that command Paul just gave. We are accepted by God because of the finished work of Jesus Christ. And if you get that backwards, you will be striving to seek for God and fight against sin so he will accept you. But his acceptance of you was never found in you in the first place. The basis of God's love for you is not you. It's him. He doesn't look at you and find things that are attractive outside of Christ. In fact, everything he would look at us and find is unattractive and contrary to his very nature. But he sets his love upon us. But in order to be justified in doing so, he sends a Savior to redeem us from ourselves and our sin. You don't seek God to be accepted here in the fight against sin. You seek God because he has accepted you in Jesus Christ. Then he gives us another hope, motivation in verse 4. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you will appear with him in glory. Your past has been dealt with in Christ. Your future is secure in eternity glory with Christ. He's saying, so now in the present, in light of these glorious truths, seek him. Set your minds upon him. And these truths, in the past, what Christ has accomplished, his love towards us, all those things, and in the future, what he has secured, are some of the things we need to be setting our mind upon as we battle temptation and sin, the here and now. The here and now. So there are two sides of our battling of sin. There's the turning away from, saying no, fighting against killing. And there's a turning to and saying yes to Jesus Christ, the superior treasure and promise. And it's a battle of faith. So here's verse 5. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you. So verses 1 through 4 are the main points. Now we're going to this side over here. Saying no, turning away, killing sin. In the weeks to come, we're going to go back over here saying yes to Jesus Christ. You need both of these ingredients, essential ingredients, to have victory over sin. If you're over here just saying no, 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 kill, kill, kill sin, no, 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 but you don't say yes to Christ, your heart's never going to be satisfied. You're going to keep seeking after something. You got to say yes to Jesus. But if you're over here saying, I just love Jesus and all his promises, but you're not saying no to sin, that's inconsistent. They're both necessary. We struggle in sin typically because we're doing one or the other, or we're doing one and then kind of neglecting or not being serious about the other. What's the basis of putting to death what is earthly in us? The therefore. What's the therefore? Verses 1 through 4. In light of who you are in Jesus Christ, he has redeemed you. Your life is hidden as him. Your future is secure. When he comes, we will be united with him. In light of those glorious truths, all that Christ has done, his love for you, put to death these things. That's our motivation. That's our drive. Not to be accepted. We have to grasp that. The motivation for our fight against sin is believing we are right with God, verse 3, and our eternal inheritance is secure in verse 4. Our striving to put things to death and say no to sin is a gratitude-driven striving. It is not an acceptance-driven striving. It is based upon the therefore. This is where we get into the whole indicative-imperative reality. Indicative is a statement of fact. If you're in Christ, you've been raised with him. If you're in Christ, your life is hid with him. If you're in Christ, the inheritance of the future has been secured. You have the guarantee of the Holy Spirit. Those are truths if you're in Christ. Those pave the way, give motivation to, and give power to the commands, the imperatives. Therefore, put to death what's in you, earthly. But if you don't understand the indicative, the statements of facts in regards to who you are in your union with Christ through faith, you have no power, no hope, and no striving towards the command, put to death what is earthly in you. So what is this command? It is put to death what is earthly in you. I am convinced that one of the reasons many of us are struggling in our warfare against sin and possibly losing much is We may not be having victory over sin because our approach to sin is taken so lightly. Well, everybody sins. I mean, the Bible even says we're not going to be perfect. God doesn't really expect you to be perfect. I think, be ye holy as I am holy is what he expects of you. And holiness is perfection. It is being completely, utterly, totally set apart. God is holy. There is nothing like him. And he calls you as born again believers to be ye holy. He doesn't command anything less. And even though he has been gracious to us in Christ, it doesn't minimize the command to be holy. And I think some of us say this is why we do hate the cheap grace gospel that's preached, which says, get your ticket and go ahead and sin. God doesn't care. Use the credit card of Jesus Christ and just swipe his grace and mercy and continue in sin. That's not Christianity. Paul says in Romans 6, 1, God forbid that kind of thinking. It's not true. Did God approach sin lightly? He killed his own son because of sin. It tells us he has a hatred towards sin and sinners. He doesn't take it lightly. And even though we are under grace and our sins and the penalty thereof have been forgiven and forgotten by God as he chooses not to remember them, do not be mistaken to belittle them now. Do not say, well, it doesn't matter, they're forgiven, we're right with God outside of our own works. That is true, we are redeemed and purchased and right with God through faith and union with Christ. But it doesn't change the reality of the seriousness of sin. And I think one of the reasons many of us are struggling today is because we don't take sin seriously. We play with it. We entertain it. We see how close we can get to it. You don't see how close you can get to death. You run from it. That's why there was a big fear of the Ebola virus. It'll kill you. Don't breathe it. If someone has it, quarantine them. Run away from it. Wear a hazmat suit. Do what you gotta do. That's to maintain this fleshly body. What should we do to guard our hearts and our souls for the glory of God? You put it to death. This is a command. Put to death, to kill, to mortify, to slay. It's war. It's not a suggestion. It's not something you should just consider. It's a command. And it's not just the bad sin. Murder, I put that to death. But gluttony's okay. Rape, put it to death. That's sick. But lying's okay. We're going to do a whole sermon on lying in a couple of weeks. These aren't small things. All liars will have their part in the lake which burns with fire. If I'm a mass murderer without the blood of Christ, and I'm proud without the blood of Christ, who goes to hell? Both of them do. Both of them are worthy of eternal damnation. Do you know why we struggle with believing that one lie is worthy of eternal damnation? Because we are not holy like God is holy. You say, why is one lie against a holy God, why is one arrogant thought against a holy God worthy of eternal damnation? That doesn't seem right to me. It doesn't seem right to the world. But the reason why is because God is holy and the sin is against him and it's infinitely offensive. Therefore, the just punishment must be infinite damnation. Now, it's true, as we continue to sin outside the blood of Christ, Romans 2 tells us we are storing up wrath for the day of judgment. But one is worthy of eternal damnation. That's the level of seriousness of the things we're talking about. God did not take sin lightly. Brothers and sisters, if you joke around about sin, you're not taking it seriously. Do you laugh at coarse jesting? I asked this question years ago when we were studying the book of Ephesians, and it came to me again last night. Do the people in your office send you lewd jokes via email or text? And if the answer is yes, I want you to know who taught them to do that. You did. Because if someone sends you that, you should get up from your desk and walk up to them and want you to know this. I don't find that funny. I'm a Christian. That's offensive to me. Not in a, I'm arrogant or better than you, but in a seriousness, please do not send me that ever again. But if your coworkers feel the freedom to speak that way in front of you, and I've heard this testimony from many of you. Listen, there should be a reality that when people come around you and start using coarse language and you don't laugh and you stand there in seriousness, you watch. They will start to say, hey, I'm sorry, I didn't mean to say that in front of you. Why? They're convicted in light of your not taking delight in their sinful acts. Not because you're better, but because you're called to take this stuff seriously. There should be a difference among us, brothers and sisters. John Owen said, be killing sin or it will be killing you. Are you killing sin? Literally, could you walk through your life and say, I am killing sin? That's the motive. That's the thinking I have in relation to sin. I'm at war with it, and I'm not here to keep it like Saul did with Agag. I kill it when I get it. Kill sin. A seriousness in regards to sin. Or are you tempting yourself to be tempted? Well, I can handle sin. I'm not going to go all the way with it, but I can get this close to it. Brothers and sisters, another brother said this, and I believe it to be good. There are only two ways we deal with sin, recklessly or ruthlessly. Some of you are getting ready to get your driver's license here soon, and that's terrifying. But what do we think of when we think of a reckless driver? Someone who just does what they want. They don't care about curves. They don't care about other drivers on the road. They just swerve where they want. They go where they want. They're not worried about these things. They're thoughtless. They are careless. They don't have caution. They're irresponsible. And some of us act that way with our sin. I can have it in my home. I can watch. Come on. Take it easy. You're taking this too seriously. How can you take put to death too seriously? That's pretty serious. Put it to death. There's no joking about that. When you're in war and the officer says, put that man to death, that's not a joking matter. That's a serious matter. There's a serious part of the Christian life in regards to sin. Jesus said it in Luke 9:23. If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. What was the cross? I know we wear it on our necklaces now, but what was it? It was the most horrible means of execution man could think of. And Jesus said, you want to follow me? Take up your cross daily. Die daily to what is earthly in you. Why? Now think of what that verse says. Because you've seen something better to follow. You want to follow after Jesus means you've seen something greater, a greater treasure to follow. But as I'm following him, I'm dying daily to this, which presents itself as a greater treasure. We are at war with sin. Now Christ won the war. The end has been decided. But we must be engaged in this command of putting these things to death. If we are putting something to death, we're not seeing how close we can get to it. We are killing it. Proverbs warned us about this in Proverbs 6. It says, can a man carry fire next to his chest and his clothes not be burned? Or can one walk on hot coals and his feet not be scorched? The arrogance of humanity to say, as a Christian, I'm going to go this far and then not sin. That's arrogance. And number one, it's this. You are being gratified in the temptation. I'm going to go this far and then stop. That's arrogance to think you can go that far and stop, number one. That's presumption. But that's not putting it to death. That's disobeying the command. Now, why do we go after sin? Because it presents itself with pleasure. Hebrews 11, fleeting pleasures. But they seem real in the moment. We can experience them. They feel good to the flesh, the members of our body. But when we do those things or act on them and they're outside the kingdom of God, we're not supposed to see how close we can get to them or be gratified in the temptation of them. We are to put them to death. Paul tells us about his battle with sin in 1 Corinthians 9. He says, I discipline my body and keep it under control, lest after preaching to others I should be disqualified. What is he doing? He's beating his body into submission. What's his body? It's his body. The unredeemed aspect of us, this body, which we will get a new one, but it's this body that is gravitated towards sin and temptation. It's the new man in Christ that beats it to death and subjects it to what I believe is a new man in Christ rather than what the flesh wants to do. Now, Christ has defeated the flesh, severed the tie, but we must appropriate that by faith. And brothers and sisters, if you are not doing this, well, let me show you how serious it is in Romans chapter 8. If you live according to the flesh, you will die. Now, there's different renderings of what that means, but we all come to the same agreement. You die. You die. That could be the chastening hand of the Lord, the believer, living according to the flesh, and God in His Hebrews 12 loving fatherly kindness kills you. Literally, physically, dead. Acts 5 killing, Ananias and Sapphira killing. They lied and God killed them. That's serious. People in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, it doesn't say that they weren't believers. They may not have been or they may have been. They took the bread, the cup, in an unworthy manner and God killed them. That's serious. And if you live as a style of life according to the flesh and you're a Christian, He will chasten you unto death if necessary. And there's another rendering you get to get out of that text too. You claim to be in Christ, but you're living according to the flesh as a habitual lifestyle. You prove to be outside the faith. You die both deaths, physically, spiritually. That's not a Christian losing their salvation. That's giving evidence you were never in the faith. But both of them involve death. Both of them are serious, and both of them call us attention to this text. If you live according to the flesh, you're going to die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you'll live. The power of the Holy Spirit. What's the role of the Holy Spirit in the life of the believer? John 14, 26. The Helper I will send to you, He will teach you all things, and He will bring to remembrances all the words that I say. Christ is saying this. In the life of the believer, He fills us, He regenerates us, He magnifies Christ to us, He teaches us the Word of God, and He brings to remembrance truth. We, by the power of the Holy Spirit, put to death sin. What do? God, help me to see the beauty of Christ and turn from this sin and put it to death. Why? Because I've seen something greater, a greater treasure to follow. The reality of this and mortification of sin, we are bringing the unredeemed aspect of us, which is this body, flesh, into subjection with the redeemed and freed aspect of us, which is the new man. I beat this flesh to make it do what the new man inside me in Christ who has made me to be do. And it's a battle. It's right here. It's a mental battle. It's a faith battle. It's a believing battle. You say, I want to do that. How do I do it? Now, we've given the answer already, but now Paul's going to tell us about what is earthly and that we are to put to death. He does it in verse 5 and he does it in verse 8, and he gives us two lists of sins. But I think they're more than just a list of sins. They're definitely sins, and we definitely need to put them to death anytime they raise their nasty head up, and we put them to death by the power of the Spirit. Through faith in the Word of God, seeing a greater treasure, turning from these sins, mortifying it. But I think in looking at this list, I think Paul has something more than just a mere list of sins. So I want you to look at it with me and see if you see something more than just a mere list of sins. If not, then they're just a list of sins and kill them. That's fine. I'm good with that too. But I think with Paul's context, he's helping us see something even more here. So here's the list in verse 5. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you? What's earthly in me? Sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, covetousness, which is idolatry. Put them to death. You see them in your life, kill them, slay them. Now, the first one he lists there, sexual immorality, the word porneia, has a broad sexually illicit meaning. It's an actual physical act. It's really enjoying any type of sexual pleasure outside of what God has commanded to be with, is in the context of marriage. Man, woman, leaving, cleaving, marriage. Any type of sexual activity, experience, deeds, outside of that would fall underneath porneia. Okay? So it's the physical carrying out of sexually explicit things. But in this, Paul works backwards from the deed of sexual immorality, and he walks it backwards to the root of what caused it, which is covetousness and idolatry. Now, covetousness alone is sin. Idolatry alone is sin. Those are big ones on the big lists, but it seems to me Paul's working from the actual deed, sexual immorality, porneia, whatever it leads itself into, backwards to the root, which is covetousness, which is actually idolatry. And if we're going to put to death these sins, we need to see their place of origin and kill them there. So you want to kill sexual immorality? You got to kill it at its beginning. And anytime you see its head anywhere in between, kill it. But you got to see where it starts at to put it to death. It's not just saying, I'm not going to let my body do that deed. It is an issue here and here that we need to deal with. So what's covetousness? Covetousness is greedy desire to have more. It's wanting something I don't have. It's the opposite of contentment. And this is where it begins. And I'm talking about a Christian now, okay? Who has seen the sufficiency of Jesus Christ for our source of joy and worship and pleasure. But covetousness is the opposite of contentment. Now, we are called in Scripture to be what? To be content. Godliness with contentment is great gain. Paul tells us in Philippians chapter 4, you remember when we studied the text, verse 11, Paul says, I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. So there's a learning process to contentment. And what that learning process is growing in the knowledge and understanding of our grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. As I grow in the knowledge of Scripture, of truth concerning Christ, empowered by the Holy Spirit, I see that He is sufficient for all things, that I need nothing other than Him. He is supreme. He is sufficient. He should be preeminent. But with a lack of understanding of that, or a lack of belief in that, and thinking on those things, I become discontent in Jesus Christ, and I think I need something else. I look at the sin of this world, and all that it says to me, and the lust of the eyes, and I think, Jesus isn't enough if I'm not renewing my mind. That does look attractive. I might want to have that. And Jesus isn't sufficient for me. So I begin to covet because I'm not content in Christ. And that's really what Paul says here in Philippians 4, 12 and 13. He says, I know how to be brought low. I know how to be abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of plenty and hunger, abundance and need. What was the secret? I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Paul learned through trials that Jesus Christ is all he needs. When he had nothing, he had everything. When he had everything, he had nothing if he didn't have Christ. This is a learning process. We grow into it through knowledge. We grow into it through our experience and trials. And then in 2 Corinthians 12, he tells us more about that secret. He says, for the sake of Christ, I am content with weakness, insults, hardships, persecutions, calamities, for when I am weak, then I am strong. Contentment is seeing that Jesus is sufficient, believing that, and living in light of that. When we don't renew our minds in that, when we look at the world and say, man, maybe I do need to have that. When we watch all those things that just bombard you with the things that you need to make you happy, the way you need to look, where your identity should be, all those things that bombard you, you begin to believe that until you look back to Christ and realize, no, He is sufficient. So as Paul learns Christ, he learns contentment. As Paul learns Christ, he counts those other things as loss, as dung. And if we're not learning Christ, setting our minds on things above, we're going to struggle with our contentment in Christ. And we're going to become what? Covetousness of other things. Why? Well, I need Him. Why? I don't have enough in Jesus. Now, when we begin to look outside of Christ for the things that we are to be looking to Christ for, we dethrone Christ in our hearts. We begin to bow down to these things He has told us not to. Now we're into idolatry. Covetousness, seeking things outside of Christ because I'm not content, into idolatry. The worship and dethroning of Christ because I believe I need this other thing. So when I begin to look at these other things around me instead of Christ for my contentment, I begin to worship these things, find my joy and my identity in them. This is idolatry, the dethroning of Christ in my heart. Okay? Now watch this. When you're not content in Christ, you begin to covet other things. You replace the throne of your heart where Christ should be seated with these other things. You're idolatrous. What does that lead to? Evil desire. Lustful desires. I want to have that. I'm not content in Jesus. I'm looking at the world. I'm not renewing my mind. And let's do, the text is really dealing with sexual immorality. So let's walk through the example in sexual immorality. As a married man, I am to only treat my wife as my wife. But if I'm not content in Christ, I might say, you know what? I want to treat another wife as my wife. One's not enough for me. I need two. And I deserve to have two. Why? Because I'm not renewing my mind, and that looks good. And maybe it'll feel good. So I'm going to start to treat someone else that's not my wife as my wife. And I'm starting with it here. Why? Because I'm not content in Jesus Christ. I've replaced contentment in Christ, doing things His way, one man, one woman, in a union together. And I say, you know what? There's things outside of that. So I've dethroned. I've got idolatry. I'm worshiping something outside of Christ as I look at something outside of my marriage. And I begin with what? Evil thoughts, lustful thoughts. Do you see the progression? And when lustful thoughts and desires are stirred and they're enticed by the world, they grow into passion, which is an inordinate affection. So a lustful thought comes in. The text is dealing with sexual morality, but you can do it with anything. And I just begin to think about that. And then what? Passion starts to grow inside me. Not only do I think wrong thoughts, I've got to have that now. I want that. Paul puts those two words together in 1 Thessalonians 4:3 through 5. For this is the will of God, your sanctification to be set apart to be holy, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each one of you know how to control his body in what? Holiness and honor, not in what? Not in the passion of lust. Those are those two words. Evil desire and passion put together. Not in the passion of lust, like the Gentiles who do not know God. That's an interesting statement. When we do this, we act like people who do not even know who God is. It is contrary to our new nature. What does that lead to? Impurity. Impure motives and evil thoughts. Maybe some manipulation to get what I want now. Putting things before me that I know are wrong. Well, what does all that lead to in the end when I haven't stopped this? I haven't said no. I haven't mortified. I haven't killed it. I haven't renewed my mind in Christ and the contentment that there is, the sufficiency I have in Christ. What does it lead to in the end? Sexual immorality, the actual physical acts of impurity lived out. And isn't this what Jesus teaches us? For out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, blasphemy, murder, adultery. It began where? Here. By not what? Not seeing Christ as sufficient. I need to have more than Jesus. And I need to have things other than what Christ told me is okay. And I begin down this path and I allow that evil desire within me to grow. And it begins to beat and it's not being fed, so it's beating more in this body, this flesh. And it becomes passionate then. And then what? And then I have impure thoughts. I have ill motive thoughts about getting this thing that I want. Then I begin to actually act it out with the members of my body. The progression. Started with the evil deed, traced it back to the root of it, which was the mind, where the battle of sin takes place. So where did it all begin? It began in the mind. A low view of Christ, his insufficiency. How do I fight that? Verse 2, set your mind on things above. For Christ is seated at the right hand of God. So in this first list, he started with this physical act, what it led to. And he traced it back to its origin, this impure thinking, this lack of faith in Christ. In the next list, he does the exact opposite in verse 8. He says, but now you must put them away. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, obscene talk from your mouth. Now, the idea of putting away, he has this notion, this put on, put off idea. We see it in the book of Ephesians, chapter 4 and 5. He talks about that. Literally, the putting off is the taking off, kind of like clothes. And we are and the new man to take off what we used to be and put on what we are in Christ, to appropriate these things in faith. Now here he begins with anger, which is in the heart, and then he moves toward the action, which is going to be obscene talk. Where before he began with the action, which was sexual immorality, and he moved backwards all the way to covetousness and idolatry. And I'm not saying those things individually are not sins. I'm not saying if you find yourself in part two of that, that you should go, well, I already started, so I just might as well take it all the way to sexual morality. No, that's a sin in your heart. It's wrong. But I think Paul is giving us an understanding of where these things actually begin, so we know how to fight them. So think with me in your own experience. Anger in the heart or the mind, if not put to death, grows into wrath. Literally, that word has the idea of a glow. Now think with me, when someone is so angry, they actually begin to turn red. You ever seen that? Like, brother, you're glowing. Not in a good way, like in volcano way. And they go, oh, he just so makes me so angry, I'm going to burst. That's the beginning of it right there. You got anger, and what does it do? It grows into wrath in the heart. If not put to death, what does it grow into? Malice. What's malice? It's ill will. I'm so angry at Bill. I haven't taken it captive. I'm not subjecting it to the word of God. I'm just grinding it in my teeth. I begin to glow. I'm a volcano. I'm turning red. I have ill will towards Bill now. Why? I have not taken my thoughts and sent them to the truths of Jesus Christ and the gospel. And if that doesn't go put to death, what does it turn into? Slander. The desire to ruin his name. And it seems here that's carried out through obscene talk. John, you won't believe what Bill did. He's this kind of person. Anger here, boiled up. I have ill will towards him. I'm going to slander him to John and use obscene talk to do it. Where did it begin? Here. Where did it end? Carried out here. So you don't fight sin just out here. You fight sin here. The renewing of the mind. The affections of the heart. My hope today was that we would see this connection. And whether you say, I don't think that connection's in there or not. Okay. But what you can agree with me on this is this. Many of these sins are sins of the heart. And this is where sin begins. We do not just merely cleanse the outside of the cup. We begin on the inside. We live Christianity from the inside out, not from the outside in. But we put to death the things that we are out here that would tempt us towards these things. So, brothers and sisters, the battle is in the mind, the setting our mind on things above. Verse 6, motivation. On account of these things, the wrath of God is coming. In the book of Ephesians, Paul writes almost a parallel text. You know what he says there? Ephesians 5, do not be deceived. Because of these things, the wrath of God is coming. He's speaking about the exact same things. Why would he say, don't be deceived? Don't be deceived. It's because of sexual immorality the wrath of God is coming. You know why he says that? Because our culture says, it's no big thing. I don't know of a TV show that does not encourage, laugh at, or promote sexual immorality. Now, I don't watch TV anymore, but back when I did, that's one of the reasons why I turned that off. You see, if you put before your eyes things that encourage, laugh at, or promote sexual immorality, you're not putting that to death, you're entertaining it. You go, here you are, Pastor, trying to be a legalist now. I'm trying to help you to see that this begins right here, but what you put right here and right here. And you trace it and follow it out. Is any man really going to sit here today and say, when you look upon a beautiful woman scantily clad on your television, something doesn't happen in your mind? Come on, man. Who do you think you're kidding? I'm more mature than that. Not till you get a new body, you're not. You're not. You got to put that to death. Well, what are you saying I have to do? I'm not telling you what to do. I'm telling you, you got to figure out a way to put it to death, though. And I think many of us are tempting ourselves to be tempted by the things that we watch. How do you determine what's acceptable for you to watch on TV? I'm not telling you you have to throw out your TV. I won't say that. Don't throw it out. But what's your filter? There's a worldly filter system. It's called that, you know, XXXR13PGG. That's their system. But set that aside. What's your system? As the leader of your home, you better have a system. As the guardian of your heart, you better have a system. I'm not affected by that, Jesse. You're lying. The Bible says we are. That's why he says, put nothing evil before your eyes. That's why Job says, I will not look lustily upon a virgin. Why? Because if it begins here, it'll carry itself out if I don't put a death to it. What is your filter? What about what you listen to? What is your filter? What about the things that you read? I don't look at any videos, but do you read about sexually explicit material on the internet? Do you listen to sexually explicit songs that laugh about, promote, and talk about these very things Christ died for and you're commanded by Paul to put to death? That's inconsistent. And here's a huge warning. People will go to hell because of those things. They'll sit under the wrath of God for eternity because of sexual immorality. Do you know that? Do you see the inconsistency of us who have been redeemed from the penalty of these things and the power of these things to run back to them and play with them, entertain them, talk with them, or even talk with others about them? Because that's what Paul says. Look at what Paul says in Ephesians 5. I'm just going to give a few quotes. He's talking about sexual immorality, and he says this for Christians. Don't be deceived. The wrath of God is coming. It must not even be named among you. Sexual immorality must be so removed from the life of the believer that it's not even named among you. That's pretty far away. That's put to death. Do not associate with them. Who? Those who do those things. But it's okay to watch them on TV. Do you see inconsistencies with that? Don't even associate with them. Have nothing to do with them. Who are your friends? Do not be deceived. Again, a word from Paul. Bad company corrupts good morals. Who are your friends? Yeah, I don't like the things that they like about them. Then why do you spend so much time with them? Well, I'm eventually going to lead them to Christ. When? You've been with them for 4 years, hanging out in the bars. Who do you think you're kidding? You love what they talk about. You're gratified in their stories. That's not putting it to death. Don't be deceived anymore. The wrath of God is coming. Have nothing to do with them. Well, yeah, but all my friends do that. That says a lot. That says a lot. Take no part of it. It's shameful even to speak of the things that they do. You know what makes me laugh? And I pointed out to my wife, not because I think I'm better, because I did the same thing. Remember when you're like 14 or 16 and you're an unbeliever? If you were then, hopefully you weren't. I was. And you'd hang out with people who drank a lot of alcohol and got drunk. And then they'd come and talk about it. I was so wasted. It was crazy. And then they just laugh about it. I watched 40 and 50 year old men have the same conversation. It's embarrassing. And they just laugh about their sin. I was so wasted and this girl can't. It's shameful to even speak about the things that we do. They do. You can't hang out with those people and laugh about their sin and be putting it to death. That's impossible. In fact, what Paul says in that text is, he says, expose it. Whoa! Are you with your friends that do all these things? Well, are you exposing it? Because guess what? You're not fun to have around anymore when you expose it. Not in a self-righteous, I'm better than you, but in a, that's wrong and I can't participate in that. Well, Jesse, why won't? Because I'm changed. I don't want that. I don't think that's funny anymore. Remember when God saved me, Danielle and I had TV shows that we watched and recorded and just loved them. And when God changed my heart, the TV show day came up. She's like, you ready? I'm like, I don't even want to watch that anymore. That's not funny to me anymore. What happened? I didn't turn on morality. A heart change happened and it wasn't funny anymore. Why? My Savior died for that. And as Christians, we can kind of get lenient when we just get a little bit closer, allow a little bit more in. Brother Phil always reminds me, you know, there are regular times I need to go back and go through and say, okay, what have I eased up on and not mortifying and just let a little bit more in my home? I got to go through and just cleanse my house again, remove the temptation, mortify it, kill it, set my mind on things above. Again, we must not be trying to see how close we can get, but rather flee youthful passions and lusts and pursue righteousness. We should warn ourselves and others regarding the wrath of God. And you'll be made fun of. That's all right. Second motivation. In these things too you once walked when you were living in them. This is a past tense. You used to do this. You don't do this anymore. And I think what Paul's getting at there is, hey, to walk in these things is gospel inconsistency. Think of the analogy. We've got raggedy, smelly, dirty, rotten clothes on. And in Christ, He sheds it and gives us a new robe that smells clean and pure. How inconsistent is it to walk back to those nasty, raggedy, smelly clothes and take off the robe and go, I want to put those back on? You see, you come to Christ because you have seen a greater treasure. That's what Matthew 13:44 says. With joy you sell all you have. Why? You've seen something greater than sin. Jesus Christ, the Savior and King of the universe. But to go back to these things and participate rather than to mortify them is inconsistent. And Paul says, listen, these are the things you used to walk in when you were living in them. Not anymore. Now what? Now you put them to death. This is contrary to our new nature, and this is not who we are in Christ. Let me give a quick summary and we'll be finished. There must be a violent battle against sin where we are purposing to put sin to death. We do this by getting to the root of our sin, which is the mind and the heart. It isn't enough to turn from sin. We must turn to the greater promises of Christ in our warfare against sin. Question, are you putting sin to death? Or are you entertaining it and playing with it? Or are you hanging out with others who laugh about it? You think this is too hard? Yesterday, the men, we thought about this verse quite a bit. I'll read it to you. No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. So remember this, you're not alone in your struggles. We're all in it together. That's actually what verse 11 is going to say in a couple of weeks here. God is faithful. So when you say it's just too hard, what you're saying is God's not faithful. There's no such thing as too hard for the Christian because Christ already accomplished it. He doesn't put you beyond what you can be tempted. He is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond your ability, but with temptation he will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. One thing pointed out yesterday I thought was good. God does not necessarily remove the temptation. He provides the way of escape. So we're not called to go live in a monastery. That's my monastic word. Or in a cave somewhere. Jesus said, I don't pray that you take them out of this world per se. We live in a fallen world, but we are to be redeeming light in the fallen world. Not running after all the same things those who are not in Christ run after. God provides a way of escape. We should be avoiding temptation, fleeing youthful lust. But when temptation is presented, we mortify it by the power of the Spirit. We put it to death. We turn from these things to the superior promise of Jesus Christ. And that's how we put sin to death. And you can't use the excuse, it was just too much temptation, because it's not true. You say, well, I'm tired in the battle. When is it going to end? This battle ends when you die physically. This body is shed. In fact, the very fact that you are in the battle is the sign that you have life in you. So don't regret the battle. That means you're alive in Christ. But it doesn't end this side of eternity. You're going to be warring until you die. The end's already decided. The victory's been won. We are called to appropriate that, reckon that. And we need to wait with patience. And one of the brothers pointed this out yesterday, a great text. We'll finish with it. Romans 8:22-25. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. Genesis chapter 3, fall impacted the entire world. And not only creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly, that's the new man, as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons. 1 John chapter 3 says we are children now, but what we will be has not been revealed. What's going to happen? As we eagerly await for the adoption as sons, the redemption of the body. You have not experienced all that Christ has accomplished for you yet. You've experienced enough, but not all of it yet. One day, this is going away. Praise Jesus. No more competition for the worship of Christ from the flesh. For in this hope we are saved. This is what we're looking towards. Now hope is that is seen is not hope. For who hopes in what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with what? Patience. God's grace is sufficient. The battle's not going to end this side of eternity. But brothers and sisters, Jesus Christ has made the way for you to walk in victory. I'm not saying there's sinless perfection, but I'm saying there is victory over sin. And we need to find it, put this thing to death by seeing the greater treasure of Jesus Christ. So this is one side of the mortification. We have a whole other side to go. Then at the end, we're going to put it all together and try to walk through it again. So many weeks of killing sin. Praise God. Let's pray. Father, in the name of Christ, help us, Lord. God, it is the desire of every true Christian to glorify you by living a life in honor to you. And that means having victory over sin. We thank you that Christ has accomplished what is necessary. He has won the war. And I pray that that motivates every true believer in here to fight the battle daily, moment by moment, as they look to Jesus Christ through the power of the Holy Spirit to put this sin to death and worship your Son. Bring these things to truth, to life, not tomorrow, now. Now. And let every true Christian in here declare war on sin and stop playing with it. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen.